Well, we want to welcome you to our men's training for 2017. We're glad you're here and very excited to see what the Lord is doing in our fellowship. You should have a brochure in front of you with the dates on it for the fellowship. But we just believe as pastors and organizers here of the Front Range Bible Fellowship, we believe God is going to bless our collective efforts to get some training. And we are excited to see how we can serve the Lord with excellence by building one another up in the truth. We just some of the thoughts behind the Front Range Bible Fellowship is that we are wanting to bring like-minded churches together for strength and encouragement. We're sharing expertise and trying to leverage the different strengths that different men have, and so that we find that with regard to churches and pastors and leaders, isolation equals weakness, and it's cooperation that brings strength and leverages all kinds of strengths for our common benefit. We then turn that benefit and the strength of the training back into our local churches. We're training men for roles of service in the church and leadership in our churches, and this fellowship has been vital to that. The grand design is to strengthen our local churches and to see the Lord build His church, and we want to serve the Lord with excellence, and so we understand that this training is vital to that. As you know, this year we're kicking off a new format. We're going to start each session together for about an hour or so to assess our current situation within evangelicalism. That's what I'm about to embark on in a second here. We're going to talk about how that affects our own region and also make the case for our need to grow in biblical leadership. And then we're going to split up into three different seminar tracks. We have a Bible exposition track, an evangelism track, and a spiritual growth track. So Bible exposition, one is going to be to unpack the principles of Bible study and diligent Bible study that Pastor Ron Frasco covered last year. He's going to show you how all that works in the handling of the book of Ephesians, which is a fundamental book for understanding the nature of the church. And then he'll also be doing a second session on the history of the written word, which is just a fascinating survey of the Bible that we hold in our hands. The evangelism track is all about our outreach, so it's that's taught by Pastor Russ Brewer, teaching principles, sound principles of biblical evangelism and apologetics. So those are the two tracks there, or the two sessions in that track. Spiritual growth track is essential for building godly character in men. It has to do, Pastor Moses Estrada is going to be teaching on prayer to teach us to be men of prayer, and then also biblical manhood. So you'll want to, you can mix and match, you can jump tracks and everything, but those are the different tracks, Bible exposition, evangelism, and spiritual growth. I mentioned the schedule we're going to follow for each of our sessions. I'm going to have you for about an hour, hour and a half at the beginning at 2 p.m. sharp, and then we're going to split up into those seminar sessions back-to-back, first one running from, 3:30 to 4:30, 4:45, and the second one after that. You can attend, as I said, both sessions in the same track, which is helpful, or you can attend one in one category and then jump tracks and go to a different category. It's completely up to you. We're going to take attendance, and we want to be able to track your progress and growth, and then that's going to help us with further planning and preparation as we think for the future. After the second session, we're all going to come back here. That's going to end about 5:30. We're all going to come back here, and then we're going to have hot pizza ready for you or some kind of food to bring us together. We do not want you to consider that final wrap-up session as a blow-off time, an opportunity to leave early. If you really do need to scoot, we totally understand that. But the wrap-up is a very strategic time of fellowship, and I want you to understand why it's strategic. There are two reasons. First of all, for building friendships, and second of all, for allowing the afternoon's content to settle in. First of all, let me make a case for each one of these. Building friendships with one another and among our churches is absolutely vital for the strength, longevity, the health of this fellowship. If you ask any soldier why he is willing to put his life on the line in battle, It's not a political cause that's driving him to acts of heroism. It's not some mom and apple pie ideal. It's the guy on his left and the guy on his right. That is why he's willing to fight and die, is for his buddies. And men, we're in a spiritual war with souls at stake. Most immediate concern, our own souls. And that's one of the themes we want to communicate over this year. As A.W. Tozer once put it, this world is not a playground. It's a battleground. We're fighting side by side with one another for the sake of the gospel. And so it's vital that we take the time to build a healthy friendships with one another, healthy camaraderie with one another in this fellowship. So that's important, and the food is going to facilitate that and that wrap-up time. Second of all, the wrap-up time is important for debriefing the content that we've covered over the afternoon sessions. What we're doing here is not merely academic. It's not, this is, and believe me, this is not a form of spiritual entertainment. This is not a hobby for us. As I said, this is vital training. This is preparation for warfare. In fact, I just want to take a moment to reinforce that point. I just mentioned Tozer's name, his book, This World, Playground or Battleground. I want to read a portion of that because I really do believe this is how we need to think as Christians. This is how we need to think as men. This is how we need to think as leaders. This is what Tozer said. Quote, "Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force. And they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. By their very nature, these forces were opposed to each other forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Man, our fathers held, had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly, and would last as long as life continued here below. How different today. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight, we are here to frolic. We're not here on a foreign land, we are at home. We're not getting ready to live, but we are already living, and the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life to the full. The idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of fundamentalist Christians. They might hedge around the question if they were asked bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They're facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world, gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus does not require them to give up their fun. Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. The worship, growing out of such a view of life, is as far off-center as the view itself, a sort of sanctified nightclub without the champagne and the dressed-up drunks. This whole thing has grown to be so serious that it is now the bound duty of all Christians to re-examine their spiritual philosophy in light of the Bible. Having discovered the scriptural way, they must follow it, even if to do so they must separate themselves from much that they had accepted as real, but which now, in light of the truth, is seen to be false. A right view of God and the world to come, requires that we have a right view of the world in which we live and of our relationship to it. So much depends upon this that we cannot afford to be careless about it." End quote. It's a good quote, isn't it, man? It's like the difference I saw in the military between a peacetime and wartime mentality. It's the difference of focus and intensity, of efficiency and of lethal effectiveness. Soldiers are most effective when they're at war. When there's no war, they don't do much that's useful. They get in they get themselves into a lot of trouble. And men, it's the same thing in the church. We need to have a wartime mentality. Like Islamic terrorism, war is upon us whether we acknowledge it or not. The Bible uses war imagery constantly, and not just as a metaphor. War is the reality. The devil, wants to take us out of the fight. He wants to mangle our souls because he wants us ineffective and neutralized as men. And I'd say he's been quite effective in evangelical churches throughout our land. In fact, if we're honest and if we're humble about it, we might note the ways that he has made inroads into our own churches as well. Brothers, I firmly believe that our evangelical churches have been suffering under a peacetime mentality. The churches are lost, wandering aimlessly under ineffective and incompetent leaders. The churches have become enamored with triviality, distracted by the wrong activities, aimed at the wrong goals. And they're utterly blind to the reality of their own ineffectiveness and incompetence. They think themselves to be strong when they're actually weak. In fact, I think the church in Scripture that American evangelicalism most closely resembles is the Laodicean church, listed in Revelation 3:14-22. Jesus indicted that church, rebuking them for their arrogance. You say, this is Jesus' words, by the way, you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Our Lord was ready to spit this church out of his mouth, and yet he expressed such mercy and love by coming to them and calling them to repent. This is what he said. Those whom I love, I rebuke, or I reprove, and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I believe, men, I believe those words offer hope to our churches, hope to our American evangelicalism. But it's not going to do us any good if we believe our churches are doing just fine. In fact, we should be ashamed to admit that today's evangelicals could never stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters who fought the good fight in ages past. Men, we need to humble ourselves. We need to take stock of where we really are, sort of take our spiritual temperature, or in some cases, maybe even take our pulse. We need to get a diagnosis, and then we need to study the Scripture to find the biblical prescription for moving forward. Brothers, the perspectives that we just heard from Tozier, that's a way of thinking that I think has been lost in our time. We in this fellowship, though, we're committed, and we're committed by deep conviction to recover that wartime mentality in each of our churches, in this fellowship. And believe it or not, building strong relationships over hot pizza is going to help us accomplish that goal. So, with the time I have left, I want to begin by introducing what we'll be covering during these opening sessions. Today is going to be just an overview of today's evangelicalism, kind of a flyover of the landscape. It's going to be necessarily critical in nature. I hope it's not condemning, but it's actually a critical look at what we're really dealing with, and understanding that we're all a part of this, and we're all in some ways influenced and affected by it in our thinking, and it's something that we need to emerge from. I'm not trying to condemn, as I said, but I am trying to encourage us to take an honest look and to learn from the Scripture where we need to actually grow and change and do our own repenting. And then as we do this flyover in the coming sessions, we're going to get into more detail on the things we talk about today. We're going to talk about how to recover what has been lost. There has been a massive decline in evangelicalism. And I'm not really the one who's noticing this. I am seeing it, but there have been many faithful men in our own day who are seeing this from different perspectives and different angles. We have, as we look back over our heritage, we have inherited such an incredible theological heritage from our spiritual forefathers. From the apostolic age to the Nicene and post-Nicene age, the medieval and Reformation and Puritan ages, those Christians passed down to us such a rich and robust theological heritage, built diligently and faithfully from Scripture, over centuries of time, and also, we might add, one through great suffering. It came at great cost, often the cost of people's blood. They went through fire and sometimes even literal fires to bring us this heritage. But the theological heritage that's been entrusted to us, it's not only eroded over time, but many evangelicals today in our country can't even recognize the doctrinal distinctives of those eras as the very reason and the foundation of our entire evangelical movement. American evangelicalism is historically, in our country, ignorant and unaware, and yet, rather arrogantly, it believes itself to be the very pinnacle of Christian witness. In fact, many evangelicals who hear the, quote, old faith articulated clearly, many of them react against it with antipathy, even hostility, as if they're hearing the foreign language of an invading enemy rather than the words of their own evangelical forefathers. Many evangelicals today no longer even recognize the voice of the great shepherd or of his apostles or the under-shepherds throughout the ages who have followed in their footsteps and speak the same language. Just a couple of examples so you can see I'm not making this up or overstating the case. Let's start by taking the doctrine of God, theology proper. After all, Christ reconciled us to bring to God, and he brought us to God. God himself, the doctrine of God, that is why we're saved, is to be reconciled to God. But evangelicals are increasingly embracing aberrant doctrines of God and departing from the true God, the God that is. That's because they've been relatively indifferent about theology. They've been disinterested and bored about doing theology proper, theology, the doctrine of God. For example, many evangelicals today would consider the Nicene debate over the nature of the Godhead to be little more than theological hair splitting. After all, who would get so hung up over a diphthong or arguing over a single iota? Homo ousios versus homoi ousios. Is one iota really worth breaking fellowship over? Is it really worth destroying our ecumenical unity over some theological hair splitting? Yes, it is. It's the very thing that makes us evangelicals and understanding the triune God. Take Athanasius and his stubbornness about the deity of Christ. Fighting over that issue, it got him exiled 5 times. He was harried and chased around the entire empire. Are there any evangelicals today who are willing to go through that trouble over Christology or any other essential point of doctrine? Listen, unwillingness to think carefully and critically about theology has introduced heresy into the evangelical mainstream and even invited heresy to teach on the platforms of evangelical churches and conferences. Within popular evangelicalism, among prominent and respected leaders like James MacDonald or Greg Laurie, men like Bishop T.D. Jakes have been invited to platforms and called and defended as a brother in Christ. The popular Christian Music Association recording artist Phillips Craig and Dean, they've been on the evangelical concert circuit for years, but both T.D. Jakes and Phillips Craig and Dean, they openly deny the Trinity. They embrace an ancient heresy of Sabellianism, which is modalism. And there is even, currently within evangelicalism, an ongoing and unresolved difference of opinion about the essential nature of God, whether or not the concept of the subordination of Jesus Christ is an ontological reality or an economic reality. A very popular systematic theology by Wayne Grudem makes the Trinity analogous to a human family on page 257. The Father is analogous to the husband, the Son analogous to the wife, and the Holy Spirit analogous to their children. Man, that's bad theology. We need to get it through our heads that God is in no way analogous to us. The Creator is in a completely different category than his creatures. We are not the standard of comparison. This particular Trinitarian controversy isn't emerging out of nowhere. At a popular level, evangelicals have been recasting God in the image of man for years, making him more familiar to us. We don't like seeing him as remote. Established doctrines of divine simplicity and divine impassibility have been redefined and even at times denied outright. They're judged as making God too remote, too unlike us, too unrelatable. That's the reason for all those "God is like my girlfriend" choruses you hear sung in so many evangelical churches today. It's nothing but an accommodation to the spirit of the age, which is to make God less transcendent and more immanent. But listen, God's holiness and incomprehensibility, those are the very reasons we fear him. We are in awe of him. It's his otherness that draws us to him in reverent worship, in wonder and love and praise. We do not benefit by making God more familiar, more like us. We're harmed by that. God, let God be God, and let us come to him as he is and bow before him as he is. But listen, this isn't just confined to the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God, the doctrines of salvation. They're being eroded as well. And that's ironic, because the doctrines of the evangel are the very reasons we are called evangelicals. Regarding salvation, many evangelicals today find the Augustinian insistence on the inherited guilt of original sin. Once they understand that, many find it repugnant, and they're more like Pelagius, Augustine's opponent. They reject the doctrine of original sin as a foreign concept. But like Augustine identified, it is clearly taught in Romans chapter 5. Many evangelicals have subtly introduced human works as necessary for salvation. They make faith something that finds its origin in man, not God. And by insisting that faith precedes regeneration, they're articulating a form of semi-Pelagianism, which is shared by both Arminians and Roman Catholics alike. Listen, that contradicts what Jesus told Nicodemus clearly, that in order for someone to believe, he must first be born again. God must take the initiative to save the sinner and then do all the work to save him. Salvation is of God from start to finish. But listen, the pervasiveness of Arminian doctrine in our land took deep root among the masses coming out of the Second Great Awakening in the early to mid-19th century. This man-centeredness, independent-spiritedness, the sentimentality of Arminianism has heavily influenced American evangelicalism to our very day. In fact, in most churches today, Calvinism is a very dirty word, even though it's those doctrines of sovereign grace that created the doctrinal foundation for the Christian heritage of America. But there's a visceral revulsion to Calvinistic doctrines about the sovereignty of God and salvation. People attack those precious doctrines, but they really don't even understand them. And in the context of this man-centered semi-Pelagianism, this form of religion that describes so much of American evangelicalism, in that context, it's no wonder that one of the most significant evangelical figureheads, Rick Warren, has been heading back to Rome. He's not only insisting upon ecumenical cooperation with Roman Catholics, but he virtually venerates Pope Francis, referring to him as, quote, our Pope, and also, quote, as the Holy Father. It's incredible. Lou Giglio has followed suit. He's the host of the Passion Conferences, which just recently brought together 50,000 young evangelicals ages 18 to 25. Listen, these are the future of the church. These are the future of evangelical leadership. Giglio has also paid his respects to Pope Francis. He's greeted him with a holy kiss. You can watch it on YouTube. Look, the decline in doctrinal discernment, this departure from historical orthodoxy, the cooperation with purveyors of error and false teaching may seem strange when evangelicals continue to profess evangelical doctrine and yet embrace error and heresy. After all, many evangelicals still post orthodox doctrinal statements on their websites. They include them in their church constitution and bylaws. But for many churches, it's been a long time since they've taken the time to study what they say they believe. Many evangelicals no longer understand what they claim to affirm, so of course they lack discernment. Of course they're unable to spot departures from orthodoxy. They're weak and they're defenseless. And that's a very, very big deal, because these doctrinal differences are very consequential. They are the difference in many cases, between heaven and hell, between professing the living God and professing a false God. If we're not interested in proclaiming and defending the truth, then why are we organized as a Christian church? What is the point of gathering on Sundays if not, as Paul said, to be the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth? Many evangelical churches might as well remove the word church from their name and just call themselves what they really are, social organizations, community centers. Nothing wrong with those things, just don't mistake them for a church. A church is a body of believers who gather together to confess the truth, to proclaim the truth, to defend the truth, to rejoice in the truth, and to worship because of the truth, the living God, to learn the implications of the truth, and to obey the truth. The situation of modern evangelicalism doesn't bode well for the church of tomorrow. We're already seeing this show up in our children. My heart aches for those 50,000 young people, ages 18 to 25, who are under the influence of teachers like Lou Giglio and the people he invites to his passion conferences, people like Beth Moore and Levi Luxo and Christine Kane, Francis Chan. You think they're going to learn deep theology and soteriology from these people? And you say, wait a minute, but John Piper is there. Can't he provide the theological depth that those people need? Well, perhaps. But I'm afraid that the organizers of the Passion Conference, that they're merely co-opting Piper's theological weight in order to gain his audience. Listen, 50,000 kids at $200 per registration. That's a lot of bananas, man. That's $10 million. Look, rather than growing up to learn and embrace a strong, doctrinal, God-centered theological heritage, our young people are completely adrift. They're wandering into a dark, Christless form of false religion. They're utterly aware of the danger. And they believe all the while that John Piper has stamped his imprimatur on that organization, even though other teachers, musicians like Hillsong United, Crowder, those people totally reject Piper's theology. There is truly a theological crisis among our evangelical young people. And it's well documented. There's a well-known research conducted by Christian Smith and his people, published in his book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. It was published in 2005. The research demonstrates the evangelical failure to disciple young people and raise them in an accurate understanding of the faith. Christian Smith and his team of sociologists came up with a term to describe the belief system that the typical youth group attending evangelical teenager is subscribing to. It's called moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. It's deism because they do believe there's a God. They're not atheists in that sense. But this God, small g, is not really involved in any active way in their lives. Their God is benign, non-judgmental, and passive. At the same time, this form of religion is moralistic, but not in any biblical sense. Their morality actually corresponds to the morality politics of the age, like tolerance and acceptance, the social justice for the disadvantaged, which includes homosexual people and transgender people today. They believe in their morality calls for justice, but it's not what you understand biblically about justice. It's justice for animals or justice for the climate. It sounds ludicrous, but that's what young people have come to believe and practice. At the same time, their religion is not just deistic, moralistic, but it's also therapeutic. That is to say, they're pragmatists, and they judge the real value of religion based on its ability to deliver, its ability to make them feel better about themselves. They want feelings of well-being and happiness. They want self-esteem improvement. They want techniques for overcoming personal challenges. And if it works in those ways, it has value. But if not, chuck it, jettison it. Christian Smith and his team, they came up with the creed of moral therapeutic deism, which defines the basic belief system of today's younger generation of evangelicals. This is very sad, folks. Number one, here's the creed. Number one, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three in this creed, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Listen, they may use words like God and Bible and heaven, but that creed is not even remotely Christian. They've sucked the meaning out of those words and injected entirely new meanings, worldly meanings. They talk about God, but it's not the God who revealed himself in Scripture. They reference the Bible, but the main message of the Bible is not, quote, that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions, end quote. How did our young people turn out this way? Surely, some blame belongs to the older generation. The adults need to take some modicum of responsibility for this, don't they? One reason surely must be a degree of evangelical hypocrisy. No matter what young people were taught in Sunday school, it's what they watch their parents do. It's how they see their parents live. That's what took root in their hearts and set the courses of their life. Moral therapeutic deism is what our evangelical youth watch the older generations practice, and that's an indication of discipleship. It's bad discipleship, but it is discipleship. There's another explanation for all of this, another reason for the state of evangelicalism, and I believe with a bit of reflection, helped along, by the way, with some very insightful diagnoses from godly men of our own generation, I believe that we will discover some more fundamental reasons for the decline of theological strength, the hollowing out of theology, and the departure of the true evangelical witness in our time. Ironically, the departure of evangelical witness from evangelicalism. In fact, I think these reasons are comprehensive enough to help us understand why American evangelical hypocrisy has been so prevalent, why its scandals have been so common, why its thinking has been so worldly. Evangelical religion has become doctrinally shallow and theologically hollow. It's without aim and purpose. It lacks the will and now even the ability to discern. And now it's morphing into an entirely different religion. There are several sets of forces that I believe have changed the shape of evangelicalism. And as we unpack this assessment over this next year, we're going to see where we've come from, where we are now, and how to go back to biblical fidelity. Let me just list, as we kind of try to wrap this up and bring it to a conclusion for today, let me just list the forces for you. And then we're going to unpack them a bit. But I'm going to list them for you. And number one, the pursuit of influence. Number two, the parroting of the culture, parrot being the bird, P-A-R-R-O-T, kind of like aping the culture. So the pursuit of influence, the parroting of the culture. Number three, the pervasiveness of Arminianism. And number four, the power of modernism. So the pursuit of influence, the parroting of the culture, the pervasiveness of Arminianism, and the power of modernism. And as we go through this over the year, we're actually going to develop those points in reverse, starting with modernism, because that's the form of worldliness that really does animate our time. As Christians, we haven't always reacted well to the shaping forces of modernism, and the more we understand those forces, the more clearly we're going to see how all those other critiques are really reactions to modernizing forces, but not biblical ones. So let's start first in our list with the pursuit of influence. If you go to any evangelical leadership seminar or summit or church growth seminar or those conferences and workshops about how to build a bigger, better church, you read the books, you read the blogs, you attend the webinars, the most prevalent theme that you're going to likely hear or assumed is how to gain and maintain influence. You're going to learn about how leadership is all about influence and how to be more effective in your own personal influence, how we can collectively influence the culture around us. Experts wax eloquent on how we can reach millennials, or from the millennial perspective, how they can impact and influence the world around them. But the bottom line assumption is that we evangelicals are responsible to influence. You never hear an acknowledgement in those seminars and summits and conferences. You never hear an acknowledgement about the sovereignty of God, about the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, the hidden work of the Spirit. You never hear about the determination of Christ to build his church, his way, in his time, according to his manner. We're taught to believe the world will be saved or lost by our influence, that our life is what counts as significant or is relegated to insignificance, and it's by the relative measure of our influence on the world. Over the past decades, you can even track this for a long time, but at least since the mid-1940s, we've built an evangelical industrial complex that is guaranteed to assert our influence on the world. Large, success-exuding organizations are ones that wield influence. Those are what get the attention of the world around us. And here are some evidences of our love and pursuit of influence. This is the megachurch phenomena. This is the multi-site church phenomena, driven by this unquestioned philosophy of pragmatism. This is the conference circuit phenomena. This is the rise of celebrity culture. This is all the uncritical use of social media, embraced as a gift, but often it's a Trojan horse freighting in a certain set of assumptions that completely undermine Christian discipleship and attention on the written word of God. This is the millennials' involvement in social justice, a redefinition of Christian missions as influence in different social justice ways. This is the Christian media industry with its approach to book publishing, what gets published and what gets promoted, what gets canned, and who those people are who are actually making decisions. It's all about influence. This is the unquestioned good of parachurch ministries with their ecumenical approaches to unity, their non-discriminating cooperation in causes, the lowering of the doctrinal bar, the non-biblical, often psychological approach to examining and training and affirming leadership. This is the tendency of many evangelical seminaries to pursue academic respectability among intellectual elites. It's all fueled by human pride and the fear of man, which historically and inevitably leads to liberalism. So we'll discuss the reverse influence of all of that upon us as evangelicals. In our pursuit of influence, we've actually been influenced. What has been the unanticipated effect on our assumptions and our practices, and especially on our fidelity to the evangel, the gospel, as we've pursued influence? How has our pursuit of influence influenced us? How has the pursuit of influence and the exercise of power, the need for a lot of money, how has that all weakened evangelicalism? So we're going to try to look carefully at some of those forces at work in today's evangelicalism and whether or not they directly affect you and me as we pursue faithfulness in our churches. You better believe those forces are at work in the people with whom you visit, people who visit your churches, people with whom you're interacting. There's a second force, and it's the parroting of the culture, the parroting of the culture. And as I said, that's parrot as in the bird, aping the culture, mimicking the culture, you can say. We can divide this set of forces into two parts. We can talk about parroting or aping or mimicking the academic culture on the one hand and the popular culture on the other hand, both of which have made inroads and had a profound effect on the thinking of the evangelical church, and particularly among the young who have been raised by several generations of evangelicals that have slowly but surely embraced the culture. First, academic culture. It's dominated by the intellectual elites of our age who are almost without exception secular elites. It's been amazing to see the inroads of secular intellectualism into the church, especially among college and university age students. Climate change science, environmental issues, the evolutionary paradigm that's applied to hard and soft sciences. Talk about hard sciences on the one hand, like physics, biology, geology. All of those have influenced evangelicals to question and then reject the biblical narrative of creation, the origin and development of early man. All of that have undermined faith in Scripture as it's written. Even in the soft sciences, like like psychology and sociology, philosophy. All of that has been informed as well by the evolutionary paradigm, which leads people to deny the presence and influence of sin and guilt on the individual and on society as a whole. They deny the usefulness of the conscience. They even actively work to dull its voice. They deny an absolute moral standard, accountability to God, and they reinforce this cult of the autonomous self. Soft sciences, which again are driven by secular, evolutionary, anti-Christian presuppositions. They've even influenced the way evangelicals have vetted its own leadership, its parachurch organizations, its missions organizations, and even its churches. The use of the Myers-Briggs personality tests, all that's not just an indication of soft science and secular influence, but the evangelical abdication to so-called experts. That is not good. But second, not just in academic culture, but popular culture. Popular culture has profoundly shaped the contours of the evangelical church today. And I'll just mention briefly the prevalence of youth culture in the church, which came about most recently through the embrace of the hippies in the 1970s. In fact, author Larry Eskridge, in his book God's Forever Family, The Jesus People Movement in America, Larry Eskridge traces the Jesus movement from its start in San Francisco, which was this admixture of drug-fueled Bible reading and charismatic theology. And that led to the birth of Calvary Chapel under Chuck Smith's leadership. And then that even gave birth to the Vineyard movement under John Wimber. And from those two organizations, charismatic theology has pervaded the entire evangelical landscape through its music, like Maranatha music, its movements like Promise Keepers and things like that. What we're seeing today with Jesus culture and Hillsong United, all of that influence through music and teaching through music, shaping through music, has their origins there. This tendency to embrace popular culture and youth culture in particular predates the 60s and 70s and the hippie movement. It goes back to the post-war years when evangelicals saw the need to rescue its youth, and especially its urban youth, creating parachurch organizations like Youth with a Mission under Lorne Cunningham, or Youth for Christ with Tory Johnson, Campus Crusade for Christ with Bill Bright. Those are the organizations all that gave Billy Graham his start and influence as well. That same youthful, revivalist spirit mixed together with this uncritical embracing of popular culture and youth culture in particular. Even the parachurch organizations that were started in the 40s and the 50s were based on an earlier model provided by D.L. Moody. There's some fascinating insights provided by Timothy Gloge in his book, Guaranteed Pure, The Moody Bible Institute, Business and the Making of the Modern Evangelicalism. That study demonstrates the rise of Moody's ministry. And Moody was, you have to understand, he was decidedly outside and apart from the local church. He found the local church as a frustrating vehicle for doing the things that he wanted to do, so he started his own efforts, his own organization. He wanted to solve the problems that were brought about by the challenges of the modern age and the industrial age in particular. Listen, that's the church's job. It's not D.L. Moody's personal crusade that's supposed to change everything. It's the church's job. And investing into the local church is exactly what protects our youth. Look, this embrace of popular culture, with its tendency to reach out to the young people as a dominant market force, it's what led Thomas Bergler to describe in the title of his book as the juvenilization of American Christianity. It's a dumbing down of the Christian faith to make it attractive and popular and cool and fun for an otherwise disinterested set of consumers called American youth culture. Does the Bible teach us to let the youth set the tone and direction for the church? No, not at all. Quite the opposite, in fact. It's supposed to be the older, the mature, the seasoned, the experienced of the church. That's why elders are called elders. They're the ones who need to be leading and teaching and discipling, setting an example, and when necessary, even rebuking the younger generation, correcting them, reproving them to help them mature in the faith. Our job is actually the opposite of what American evangelicalism has practiced in embracing the culture. As Paul called us to do in Romans 12:2, he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We're called to reject the culture around us and to learn a new culture, a culture that is revealed to us from heaven by God, written in the Word. And once we learn that culture, we're to go back and confront our culture, calling it to repent and bow before the claims of Christ. So we've introduced, first of all, the pursuit of influence, and secondly, the parroting of the culture, which is an embrace of culture, a third force that's at work within evangelicalism. I'll just mention briefly, it's the pervasiveness of Arminianism, the pervasiveness of Arminianism. Look, you wouldn't believe it from a survey of Christian history if you go back through the ages. You wouldn't believe this would have happened, but Arminianism has emerged in America as the dominant theological perspective. That man has the will and the ability to choose God, that's just assumed. The emphasis on the free will of man and the decision-making of man rather than the free will of the sovereign God and the decision-making of God, his decree. That the error that faith is the cause of a sinner being born again rather than the other way around. That is the assumed position of many evangelicals today. But Arminianism and its theology, it really does fit the spirit of the age, especially in America, where there's so much emphasis on the power of the individual, the rights and the liberties and the autonomy of the self. When you combine American evangelicalism, or I should say, when you combine American individualism with the revivalist spirit of the Second Great Awakening, led by the likes of Charles Finney and his revivalist ministry, when you reinforce that every single week, Sunday after Sunday, in churches across the country, when you reinforce that thinking by common, many times uneducated people through the 19th and into the early 20th century, Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, not to mention Mormons, Disciples of Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of these, many of these influenced out of the Second Great Awakening and its thinking, the spirit of individualism, the theology of Arminianism, it has taken deep, deep root in this country. American evangelicalism has exported this Arminian approach to evangelism through modern missions. In India, the failing, discouraged Methodist missionary J. Wascom Pickett, he started making sociological observations about the social prejudices in India's caste system. But instead of rejecting it, he seemed to embrace it, mixing it with Arminian theology. He saw that Indians preferred to become Christians while remaining within their own castes. Listen, that's completely contrary to the spirit of Scripture, which says there in Christ there is no slave nor free. Master and slave are to be one in Christ. But instead of trying to break down the caste system and let the Scripture and the gospel break down the caste system, Pickett embraced it. Donald McGavran, he took Pickett's observations even further. Using Pickett's research, McGavran formalized the concept in what he called the homogeneous growth unit principle. And that has become the governing principle for the modern church growth movement. Here is where you see how the pursuit of influence and the embrace of popular culture, mixed with revivalism and underpinned by Arminian theology, the whole thing has led to the megachurch phenomenon. From Pickett to McGavran, from McGavran to C. Peter Wagner and Robert Schuller, and then from Wagner and Schuller down to their disciples, Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, John Maxwell, and people like that. Those men embraced, and then they taught church leaders to conform the church to the culture, because that's what would help overcome barriers that keep people from getting saved. That is classic Arminian theology. So you have Bill Hybels and the Yuppie Church. You have Rick Warren in the SoCal Church. You have Mark Driscoll in the Hipster Church. You have Carl Lentz in the Justin Bieber Church. All of these churches are tailored and flavored to the culture, some swath of the culture. No matter what brand or flavor, the goal every Sunday in these kind of churches is to create an event that is going to reproduce an experience like watching The Tonight Show or a rock concert or whatever the preferred brand of entertainment. Because after all, if they like it, they'll like us. And if they like us, they'll come back. And eventually, we're going to overcome the barriers that are keeping them from Jesus. They'll choose him and they'll get heaven, even though they never have to face the crisis of abandoning self and obeying Christ. Listen, all of that thinking absolutely destroys any biblical form of ecclesiology. And the error of that thinking has its roots in an errant soteriology and the right and proper understanding of how people become Christians. Is salvation at the end of the day, is it monergistic or synergistic? Is God absolutely sovereign in salvation, or does he leave a little room for human sovereignty? Does faith precede regeneration in the order salutis, or does regeneration precede faith? How you answer those questions is going to shape the way you conduct yourself in the church. Now that finally brings us to what I believe is the underlying reason for all this mayhem. You've got the pursuit of influence, the embrace of culture, the triumph of Arminian theology, and all those forces have been really energized by this final unifying force, an animating force, you might say, and I just call it the power of modernism. The power of modernism. Since this is where we're going to start next time, I'll just say this very briefly. The same forces at work to allow the Protestant Reformation to take place, things like the Renaissance of medieval humanism, Desiderius Erasmus, even earlier like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, all the forces that led to both the Reformation and Renaissance. It led to the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation was a triumph in recovering true biblical Christianity. The revival of learning that took on a secular shape, that was called the Renaissance. And that's what led to what we call the European Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is what elevated individual autonomy, human reason, finding in the self every answer for mankind's problems. The salvation of mankind is in man. It was an era, this time of Reformation and Renaissance, that was an era of massive exploration and discovery, an era of science and invention. But there was also new moral and social philosophy being developed. There was an explosion of industry and productivity. And all of this gave rise to a new kind of worldliness that abandoned its ancient idols and yet didn't abandon idolatry. They merely crafted new gods, gods called reason, progress, self-belief. It appeared to most people that the unlocked potential of the human mind was indomitable. Even given enough time, it could solve any problem, discover any solution, answer any challenge. There's no need for a belief in God, no need to rely on a crutch of the supernatural or all the other crutches of the pre-modern ancient world. Mankind ascended to the throne. And for the past 300 years, even in the face of great failure and tragedy like two world wars, man still hasn't been knocked off of his throne. There is this deeply seated, embedded sense of progress, that we are going to overcome any challenge. This new spirit of self-idolatry is a very powerful elixir. It has produced a fundamental and insidious challenge to the church that we're calling modernity. Theologian and author David Wells describes this force in some detail in a series of books, started with No Place for Truth, and then secondly, God in the Wasteland. Basically, he gives this descriptive term modernity. It's a descriptive term for a set of values and meanings of the world that we live in today. If we wanted to identify the way of thinking, the philosophy, we call it modernism. The process by which we're all assimilated into this worldview and thinking is called modernization. So you got modernity, you've got modernism, modernization. The process of modernization, it's animated by a spirit of secularization. And according to David Wells, it's driven by four main realities: capitalism, technology, urbanization, and telecommunications. Those are powerful forces, ubiquitous forces, and they have completely reshaped the world over the last 200 years into its own image. Gents, I believe that this is the foundation of the challenge that we face. It's eroded local church commitment, especially among younger generations. It's disintegrated our doctrinal depth, less through a frontal attack and more through producing a feeling of boredom and disinterest with God. The modern world is just too enticing for the modern mind, which has been weaned on all of its gifts and offerings. Now, as much as I'd like to dive into all of that now, we really need to stop and come back to that the next time in our next session. But in closing, I just want to give you my thesis, which we're going to work through in the coming year in our meetings this year. Here is the thought that I want to develop. Here it is. The decline of evangelicalism is due to a decline in biblical leadership. The way back to evangelical health and maturity, the way back to strength and stability, the way back to growth and true gospel influence is going to be due to the recovery of biblical leadership. Okay, that may be a mouthful, but let's just put it this way in a simple sentence. The decline of evangelicalism is due to a decline in biblical leadership. The way back to strength and health is through biblical leadership, the recovery of shepherding leadership. It's an outworking, really, of Jesus' great commission, Matthew 28:19-20, which we're going to reassert the need to baptize people in the Trinitarian faith, that is, baptized in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. That's Trinitarian theology, and we're going to teach people that theology of our God even before we baptize them. And then we're going to teach them also, Great Commission, we're going to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. Look, this is what it is to make disciples. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to be about that task that our Lord has commanded us, that means we need to return to the proper method for doing theology. And we're not doing theology in the academy, but right here in the local church, in an environment just like this. We do theology through confession, through reflection, through cultivation. And then those words are specific. Confession, through proclaiming the word, through proclaiming the truth. Then reflection, that is through an exposition of the truth or teaching on the truth, a meditation on the truth, to reflect upon it. So we're going to confess it, we're going to reflect upon it, and then we're going to cultivate the truth, cultivation, through obedience. That's how we're going to do theology. It's like Ezra, who set his heart not only to study the law of God, but then to do it, to obey it for himself, and then to teach it to Israel. We're going to be just like Ezra the scribe. We're going to go forward by going back. We're going to go forward to the future by reasserting historic Protestantism. We're going to talk about the Reformation solas. We're going to talk about the doctrines of grace. We're going to talk about the exclusive inerrancy, authority, sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Christ over his church, and the need to do shepherding in his way. In fact, I'd say that's even maybe more important, that we need to recover and or maybe even rediscover this lost art of shepherding. We need to learn shepherding by studying Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd. We need to study the teachings of his apostles and get rooted into the foundation that has been laid by their ministry. And then all the faithful under-shepherds who have followed their pattern, we need to listen to their voice and recognize in their examples that they are following the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Listen, this recovering of true shepherding is the recovery of theology, true theology, with this emphasis on confession and reflection and cultivation. May God give us every grace in what really, humanly speaking, is an impossible task. And yet with God, all things are possible. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do commit all of this to you. Ask for your great grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, the shaping and forming and energizing power of your truth and your word. We ask for your strength and your help to help so that we may honor Jesus Christ, honor his word, teach his true gospel, and find the strength of the theology that really does belong to us as Christians. We ask that you would help us in this task for your honor, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, and for the upholding of his true gospel. That's what makes us evangelicals, because we proclaim the true evangel. It's not a weak and insipid message. It is one with strength and power. And that is why we say, along with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is what we proclaim, a gospel that's filled with divine power and divine righteousness. That is a strength that we want to proclaim and we want to be rooted and grounded in. Please help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.